I love being with the people of God in the presence of God, don't you? It's a joy to be. As we come to preaching the word, we are Grace Church. We are one church in three locations. From Grace Church, there's, I think, 35 young people or so across our three sites. And we are on a mission as a church. We preach through that before this preaching series. We're in Philippians at the moment. Before this, we preached on our mission. We want people to come to know the amazing grace of God that we know and that we enjoy. As a church, we've got a vision, and it is this: to grow a healthy church that enjoys the grace of God and declares and demonstrates that grace to the communities we live in. That's what we are going for. So we are striving for something together. We're trying to go for something, but we're not a business. We're not a business. And because sometimes it can sound a bit like we are one when we say we're going for something, we've got a vision. Can kind of sound a little bit corporate. And we have a vision unapologetically, but we are a church. We're brothers and sisters and fellow servants and worshippers of Jesus Christ. And that's fundamental to who we are and to how we interact and how we operate. So it's primary in our vision that we want to grow a healthy church. Not just grow a group, but grow a healthy church. And a healthy church is a truly beautiful thing in a driven and manic world. It's like a warm summer's evening, which hopefully we're going to have a few of in the couple of weeks ahead, after a long day of work with a glass of wine or G&T in the garden. That's what a healthy church should feel like in a manic world. Like a tight group of friends that will do anything for one another, a healthy church is a joy to be a part of. Like the smell of bacon in the morning, a healthy church gives off an irresistible aroma. That is what a healthy church is. And our passage this morning in Philippians gives us a glimpse of this beauty, and it provides a model for how Christians might interact with one another. Last week, as we were preaching, we looked at working out our salvation and becoming more like Jesus. And we saw how even as we work out our salvation, it is God who works in us. And there's more on that this week, really, but specifically with reference to what it looks like to do that together as the people of God alongside one another. And we saw last week how when it says work out your salvation, it's not telling us to save ourselves. That would be impossible. But to work out being saved. Like you might say to a married couple, work out your marriage. And that's a helpful kind of example because a marriage, it's not done on your own, it is a partnership. You work it out together. And in the same way, Christians work out our salvation in partnership with one another. So what does it mean to become more like Jesus together as a church is what we're looking at this morning. And how does our relationship with God, our vertical relationship, influence, affect, even determine our relationship with one another? Horizontal relationships. We're at the end of chapter 2 this morning in Philippians. Really, we're still on the basis of the beginning of chapter 2. So 2 weeks ago, I'm trying to get this, you know, you will remember, of course, but a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what Christ has done in leaving heaven to die on a cross. And the unimprovable story of unimaginable heights to unimaginable depths. Last week, then, we looked at what the Christian's response is to Jesus doing that. And this week is on the response together. It's still responding to what Jesus has done. And this passage, there's not commands in this passage, really. It's not prescribing, but it is describing relationships between fellow believers and kind of just painting a picture. And so we get a model and an example of what it looks like. Rather than kind of telling us, we just see how it works itself out. And it is a beautiful model. So what can we learn about serving Jesus alongside one another? We can call it relational servanthood. It is deeply relational, and it's serving Jesus. It's a model of what it looks like to be all in, right? When we say that, serving, all in for Jesus and doing it alongside other people who are doing the same in the church. Relational servanthood, which, incidentally, is actually the only way to do it, right? To serve Jesus. The only way to do it is to do it alongside one another. You can't really do one without the other. You can't truly serve one another without serving Jesus. You can't truly serve Jesus without also loving his people. So we're in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30 this morning, which I'll put up on the screen. But if you have it, then do turn there as we read Philippians 2, 19 to 30. It says this: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. This is Paul writing to the Philippian church, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So there's three characters here, really: Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And they are all models in their own right, kind of servanthood and devotion to Jesus in working out their salvation. So what do we glean about servanthood here? What does it look like? How do they show us what living for Jesus and being all in looks like? Because someone who has given their life to Christ has done just that. They have given their life to Jesus. And we say that, we kind of just, it rolls off the tongue if you've been in Christian circles for a while, give your life to Jesus. It's quite a statement when you think about it. Imagine giving your life to someone else. I gave my life to that person. It's quite a thing. It's all encompassing. And that is exactly what a Christian has done. In the very first verse of Philippians, Paul and Timothy refer to themselves as servants of Christ. And that word, any time it's in the New Testament, really could also be translated as slave. They are all in. They live to serve Jesus. Then in verse 22 of our passage, they serve or slave in the work of the gospel. He served in the work of the gospel. So it means total obedience, total submission to the one who is worthy of it all. Clearly, it's clear from you just kind of reading what they're doing, their devotion to Jesus shapes every decision that they make, everything they think about, even how they make their decision. Paul, in verse 19, the first verse we read, says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So he's just kind of making some plans. I'm hoping this is going to work out. But he's even there, he says, in the Lord Jesus. It's all based on his servanthood and in the context of his submission to whatever Jesus says. I hope in the Lord. I mean, we'll see what Jesus wants. We'll do that ultimately. But I hope in him. Later on, he says in verse 24, he's confident in the Lord that I myself may come soon. So he's saying, I'm confident in the Lord that I'll be able to see you again, Philippians. Because if you remember, he's in jail at the moment, probably chained to someone, kind of permanently. So he might die, right? He might get killed in this moment. But he says, I am confident in the Lord that I will see you soon, that he won't. And that's a wonderful picture, I think, of both. There's kind of confidence in God. I'm trusting God. I'm believing he's going to set me free. But there's also total submission, that if he doesn't, he doesn't. I'm confident in the Lord that I'll see you soon. But, you know, what Jesus says goes. And so we'll see what happens. There's a contrast in verse 21. It's quite a kind of an abrupt verse if you read it. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It's a bit harsh, maybe. But everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Servanthood means that what Jesus wants, we want. We care for the interests of Jesus. His interests and desires become our interests and our wants and desires. And this is part of the craziness of the gospel. It starts to get a bit crazy, because what are the interests of Christ? What does he care about? What does he desire? He's shown us. It's us. It's his church. The interests of Christ are the interests of his people. So there you begin to see, you really can't be fully devoted to Jesus without being passionate about his church. You can't love him if you don't love what he loves, which is his church, and go after his interests. And he's not some kind of evil slave master that we serve, and whatever you want, you know, even if you want some pretty dodgy stuff, we're serving you and we'll do what you say. We can trust everything he does and wants is good. And this is even crazier, really. What is crazy, that we serve him because he first served us. That's chapter 2, verse 7. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. This one, I mean, what if anything was very clearly coming out as we were singing and praising him, it's that he's worthy of everything. He is worthy of it all. He is the radiance of the Father. He holds the universe together. Everything is held together. So it's understandable that we should serve him. That kind of makes some sense. He's worthy of everything, so we should serve him. Even if we don't like it, really, what is bonkers is that he serves us. This one who is worthy of everything serves us. He has given his life to you. We give our lives to him. He did it first. He first gave his life. And these men in here, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're great models, role models to look after, but they are only following the great role model of the one who has truly given his life. So give your life to Jesus, because he is God, and also because he first gave his life for you. So we are servants devoted to Christ. It's a little bit of what servanthood looks like. It entails total devotion, and it entails devotion to one another, which we'll begin to look at now, but not reluctantly. The model we see in this passage is a really deeply relational one. There's deep affection for one another as you read through. They're not, again, it's not a business. Just kind of doing stuff together, not colleagues in a business. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. You know, it's okay to be colleagues in a business, but that's not what a church is. There's deep love and affection. And this kind of affection, it doesn't happen overnight. We start by loving one another, whether we feel like it or not. And then over time, that will grow into genuine affection. So how do we see it in this passage? We're just going to read it through again and see how deep and real their love is for one another. So there's the three men, and they have that affection for one another, and they also all have this real care and affection for the Philippian church. So we'll read it through, then I'll make some observations and speak into how we can model ourselves after the models that we see here. So just, we'll kind of work through it. So I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. You can just see, it's not like, this is not a strategic decision, there's a heart. I care. My heart cares. I want to be cheered when I hear about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Genuine concern. It speaks for itself, right? It's not just doing a job, but there's genuine concern for how you're doing. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he's deeply intimate. Paul didn't have any of his own children. He's not. This is a real, deeply intimate connection they have. And then he says, he has served with me. He didn't say, as a son with his father, he has served me. He served with me. We're both servants of Jesus. And there's this joy in serving in the work of the gospel. It goes on, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. What does he call him? My brother, my co-worker and fellow soldier. They're deep connected. So there's co-worker, there is. We're kind of doing a work together. Not just that, though. He's also my brother and a fellow soldier. I mean, I've not served in the army or the navy or anything, but I understand, as I'm sure you do, those who have served alongside one another, there is a deep connection, fellow soldiers. Who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Just send him to look after. Just appreciate you just caring for him and his needs. He's in prison again. He might need someone to give him food and provide. Certainly the state wouldn't have done that. And so just looking after him, genuine care. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. He longs for you. Genuine. And we'll come on to that a little bit more. He's concerned that you're concerned. We'll come on to that in a moment. Indeed, he was ill, almost died. God had mercy on him, but not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus nearly died, and Paul's saying, I'm so pleased he didn't. I mean, yes, God had mercy on him, but on me too, because it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. Again, we'll come back to that. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Happiness to see one another. Paul's saying he's a bit concerned for the Philippians. He wants to send him so that he'll be less concerned. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Honor people like him. He almost died. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. He's giving his life in this way. Can you see it? You see how it's real. They're not just doing a job together. They're not just on a mission. There's real love. This is a great picture of the church, of the people of God. It's all over this passage. It should be all over the relationships between fellow servants of Jesus. So just some observations to make. I want to apply this to kind of three things in terms of our relational servanthood and just talk about some of these things. First, church as a family and what we might think of that. I want to talk about death and bereavement and a little bit on anxiety. We often talk of church as a family. Maybe you've kind of gone there in your mind already. Yeah, we're not a business. We're a family. And there's some good reason for that. I think there's good reason. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus. We're in Christ. And the people of God are sons and daughters of God the Father. There's a lot of familial language. But while the Bible does refer to the church as the household of God, it actually never, the Bible never actually calls the church a family explicitly in that way. And I think there are some possible dangers in talking about the church as a family too much and overemphasizing that. And probably the main one is summarized by this picture that I have used, because often what people can hear when we say that the church is a family is that the church is for nuclear families. And it is where families can come. It's a great thing to do with your family. And so if you're not part of or kind of living with your nuclear family, if you're single or widowed or you've got no kids, then you don't fit, because the church is for families. It's what some people can hear, and maybe not even necessarily consciously. I spoke to someone not too long ago who leads a church called Family Church, and they're saying they're increasingly just known as the local church for families. You want to go? You go to the Family Church. It totally misses the point. It totally defeats the point. We want to be a church where anyone can come in and feel part of the community family. So we are like a family. I think you could say the church is a family, but there are also some kind of things we need to be aware of and mindful of as we do that. So for families, if you come with your family to church, just encourage you, don't kind of obsess over your own family and church life. Do, you know, be responsible for your kids and all that stuff. But ensure that you are modeling the household, the family of God, by treating your non-biological family as family as well. It's not like the thing that we kind of just gather and we close our own little family in this big community. You come and realize you are coming to the family. Not so much we're coming as a family in that way. So, you know, and it's like a family in that it's not perfect relationships, but there's genuine affection in this place. There are some dangers we just need to be cautious of. Does it make sense? And there are some things we need to be mindful of when we're calling the church a family. But I'm not, you know, not, let's not throw it all out. We should be one family together with people of all sorts, right? So you've got, you know, some annoying uncles and some frustrating kids and some wise mothers and fathers and grandmas and granddads. That is certainly in that way. And we should be connected and their deep love for one another. Also, therefore, it should be hard when people leave, right? Because we're not a business. It should be difficult. Like if someone leaves, for whatever reason they're going, we can't just say, yeah, well, close the door. Thanks, you're no longer part of us, so not interested anymore. We've got to have real love and affection, whatever the motivation is. I think of Wendy Owen, who kind of moved away and kind of a real mother in this church for many years, alongside her husband Richard, who kind of mum and dad, and Richard died a number of years ago, and she was just a real mother in this church, and she moved on. And it was sad, and it should be, right? Should be sad when those moments happen. I was gutted when she moved away, but I was right in the Lord, but it was sad. With that mindset as well of genuine affection and relationship, hopping around churches makes no sense at all. If you're doing this right, it makes no sense. That can only be kind of consumeristic, thinking about what we can get out of this rather than what we can give to it, which again totally misses the point of our Savior who gave himself. It's not a perfect church here. But we're giving ourselves to one another. There is affection for one another. This church is a family, a little bit on that. What does the model we see here have to say about how we think about death and bereavement? Happy subjects. Paul, the guy who wrote this, kind of alongside Timothy, but he's got a very good theology of what happens to a Christian when they die, right? He really understands that well. He's got a good grip of it. In chapter 1, verse 21, he speaks of his own possibly imminent death and says, well, to live is Christ. To live is to give everything to him. To die is gain for me. Win-win. I'm going to go and be with the Lord. To live is Christ. To die is gain. If I keep living, my life is his. I'm his slave. It's my joy to serve him and others. If I die, I get to be with Jesus in heaven. He's fine with dying himself, but he is not fine with his brother and co-worker and fellow soldier dying. He is, when he talks about Epaphroditus' death, his language is radically different to that, kind of almost flippant. Well, to die is gain. He says in verse 27, God had mercy on Epaphroditus, but not on him only, but also on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Paul is weak, and he's saying he needs his friend right now. He needs his fellow soldier and his brother and co-worker. This almost feels weird to say, but I'll say it anyway, just to clarify. Death is very sad for those who are left behind. Bereavement is sad. It is okay and healthy to be sad when loved ones die. Even if we've got a good theology, and even if we know that person was a Christian, it's still okay to be sad. So Lizzie, it's a great word. She's saying, it's talking about loss, and if you're there, and referencing, if you maybe there's someone in this room who have lost someone recently, just to validate, it's okay to be sad. It's okay. Paul, sorrow upon sorrow. That would have been too much for me. I'm so grateful to God who was merciful to save him. For his sake, yeah, but also for mine. So here's a kind of slightly controversial opinion alert. I'm not a great fan of when funerals are pitched as celebrations, as kind of celebrations of life. Now, if you've done that, no, obviously you haven't done it for yourself. But if you've done that for someone else, that's fine. I'm not despising it. But I think funerals are times to be sad, which again feels like a strange thing to say, but I think it's a time to grieve and acknowledge sorrow in that moment. If we should be sad, right? If we love that person, there's a time for celebrating them, definitely. I do think Christian funerals have a deep sense of joy. I again, also weirdly, really like Christian funerals. They're profound and glorious things, but funerals are sad, and there's sorrow when people die. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, right? That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We totally are assured of this good theology that Paul has as well, but we do grieve. It's all because we love one another. That's the point, really. That's the main thing, is we love one another so that we really care when people leave, certainly when they die. We are not a business, we are a church. And then linked to that, and I won't talk long, I'm not saying I'm not going to give a long theology of anxiety, but the Bible does have a lot to say on anxiety. I think sometimes it's difficult because so many different things are referred to as anxiety. We use that word for a lot of different things. But just linked to that, when we love people like this, it's going to result in an anxiety of sorts. We're going to be anxious. It's to say that anxiety can be a sign of health and love. Love is costly. If we're going to have genuine care for one another, then we will experience some kind of anxiety as a result. This is what we see in this passage. Now, again, I'm not going to go in at length. Sometimes we need healing from anxiety. Right? If there's certain context, if mental health and situations need healing and help, sometimes I think we need to stop it. It's within our powers. We are unnecessarily fretting, and we can stop it. Sometimes it's still never nice. It's never a good thing, but sometimes anxiety is an inevitable sign of healthy relationships. So we see it in this passage. In verse 26, Epaphroditus says he is distressed that they are worrying about him. So he got ill, really ill, and then he heard that they were a bit worried about him, and he started worrying about the fact that they were worried about him. You get that? You've had that before, when you kind of are ill, and then you know someone's really worried, and you're like, oh, I'm worried that they're worried. There's this anxiety. It's not unhealthy to be in that place. It's a sign of love. In Paul, we saw in verse 27, Paul spared sorrow upon sorrow when Epaphroditus survived. And in verse 28, Paul has anxiety. He says, I need to send Epaphroditus to you so that I will have less anxiety about you. I'm concerned for you. I have concern and care. I want to send him to you so that you will be cared for and looked after, and some of my anxiety will be appeased. You see, there's just real deep friendship, deep connection here. They're not just doing something together. A lot of this deep connection, because we can't have this for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this felt way, much of it comes from proximity. We are close together. We're in the same area, mission field, as it were, so we should be close together. We can't feel it for everyone, even in this church. We can't kind of feel that for everyone. Grace groups are the place, you know, we feel genuine love in our smaller setting. So it's just to say that some degree of anxiety is natural and inevitable when we have strong relationships. It's true, there's no love without loss. Love is costly. So in sum then, devote yourself to Christ and to his people, to one another. Devote yourself. When we do that, it results in this beautiful cycle, really. The more you truly devote yourself to one, the more you'll find yourself devoted to the other. So you give your heart to Jesus more and more, you'll find your affections being stirred for what he has affection for, which is his church. You give your heart and affection to fellow soldiers and brothers and sisters, you'll find yourself giving your heart to what they give themselves to, which is Jesus. It's a beautiful cycle. Again, we start by choosing to love one another. It doesn't just happen immediately. We start by choosing it, and then that grows into a genuine care. So practically, please, if you're not in one, if you're part of this church and not in a grace group, please join one. It's not just for the sake of it. It's the place, it's the context where this has really worked itself out on the ground in real ways. We belong to one another. Yes, across the whole church, but that's our vision for the grace groups. There's this real sense of belonging to one another and growing together in it. Get yourselves involved. Join a serving team. It's a great way to serve alongside one another. We'll grow in your affection together. Some of my deepest friends, people I care about the most, are people I've just served alongside one another. In our eldership team, we have a great love for one another and care for one another as we serve together. This church, give money. It's a way to... Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to give your heart to something and your heart to really be for something, give. I'd encourage you, give generously to whatever church you're part of. As you give yourself into those people and you care. You do that and you will find yourself caring. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is. And pray for one another. It's very hard to really pray for someone and not like them or care about them. Pray for your enemies. Pray for one another and see what happens in your heart. We're going to do that in a moment as a response. So be devoted to others. Have them devoted to you. What a glorious thing church is. Feel that peace in the garden with a G&T, right? Smell the bacon. breathe in the aroma that it should be giving off? What if we really aimed for this, right? The thing is, I'm preaching the Bible here. This can often feel like this is a dig in some way. Like, this is not here, and I want to preach into it because I'm just preaching the Bible. I love that I see this everywhere in this church. But let's aim for it all the more. Whereas we kind of have less opinions and more service. Less kind of analyzing everything and more just submitting to one another. Less self-preservation and more giving and risking for one another. Less inward, more outward. Less of how it serves me and more of how I can serve it. If the band could come up and say, we're going to pray and then sing in a moment. Just as we respond, Epaphroditus, we saw it then, he risked his life for them. That is the extent of his service to the church. He nearly died in serving the church and in serving Jesus. Again, the crazy thing is, he is a model of Jesus who didn't just risk his life, but who gave his life for you and I. John 15, Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. It's what he's done. That's what we do in response. So maybe we could stand. There's it's three groups, I suppose, with a slightly different response. It might be that you are not devoted to Christ or his church. If you're not a believer this morning, it's so, so good to have you with us. I hope you can kind of smell the bacon. I just encourage you to consider giving yourself to the God who gave himself for you. Find eternal life and joy. Talk to someone you know is a Christian this morning. Maybe you are devoted to Christ, but not his church. Second kind of category. I honestly, don't miss out on the beautiful thing that a healthy church is. If you're here, give yourself to this community, but give yourself to a local church. Most of us are in the third category, really. We have devoted to Christ and we are part of this church. And we're going to sing, but firstly, we're just going to pray for one another. So just twos and threes, get into, so it's just small groups. And maybe don't go in a two with your spouse, right? So you can do twos, but let's pray in different groups and just pray. Pray that they would know Jesus better. It's a simple prayer, right? Pray from your heart. Pray with sincerity and devotion. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to pray. I'm going to pray for our prayers, okay? So Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. It is mind-blowing to us that Jesus served us, that Jesus gave his life for us. We give our lives to you. I pray, even as we pray together and for one another now, would you work by your Spirit to bind us together, whereby we really would belong to one another. Fill us with your Spirit as we pray and seek you. Amen.